This is from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound with all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And the peoples in his truth.
Well, delighted to be here again. Some years since I was here, so I'm very glad to be back. And it's wonderful also to be able to speak in English without any translation. Though I dare say some of you are struggling with my Welsh accent, or my Wenglish, as we say in Wales. It's very difficult to speak with translation, you know, and when I was in Korea in August, somebody told me the story of how a preacher came to speak in Korea. It was the first visit he'd made overseas. One of the basic rules of translation is you don't tell jokes because they're very difficult to translate. But this guy didn't know anything about that. You also speak in short staccato phrases. And so he started telling this joke. It was a really long one, and that was the next blunder. It's got to be very short. But he had a very skilled translator, as I did, brilliant translator. And so the translator said to him, just carry on speaking to the end of the joke. 4,000 people there listening. So the guy carried on, took 5 minutes to tell the joke. And then the translator just said about 7 or 8 words, and people just fell about laughing. Afterwards, the preacher from a Western nation said to the translator, just tell me, how did you manage to translate my joke so quickly? I said, I didn't. I just said, our guest has told a joke. Please laugh. So that's why sometimes translation is faster than just speaking in one language. Well, tonight our theme is a question. Why bother with mission? I suppose I ought to give a definition of mission from a biblical perspective first, so that we can understand what we're talking about. Mission, I'll try to keep it brief, is proclaiming and demonstrating the truth, power, and wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ by word and deed among all peoples. For the sake of definition, mission is proclaiming and demonstrating the truth, power, and wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ by word and deed among all peoples. Now, one of the interesting phenomena over the last 10 years I've observed, traveling to many student groups around the world, is the remarkable growth in interest and activity of people from non-Western cultures in contributing to taking the gospel of Christ across the ethnic divide to the nations of the world. And one of the distinctive features or evidences of this is the growth in the number of missions congresses in the non-Western world. I think I mentioned this afternoon that just last November I went to speak at the largest ever student conference in Africa, attended by 6,500 students from Nigeria last November on the theme of mission. 6,500 Nigerian students. As I mentioned this afternoon, they only had 2 meetings a day, which you may think, oh, that's not much. But each meeting lasted for 6 hours. So I was only, being over 50, able to get to one of them and survive. I couldn't handle 12 hours a day, so I took the one from 8 a.m. to 2 p.m., rather than the 8 p.m. to 2 a.m. second session. But that shows something of the enthusiasm of Nigerian students for contributing to the worldwide enterprise of the church in taking the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. And in fact, one of the missionary leaders, Nigerian missionary leaders, said to me, Lindsay, 10 years ago, there were 4,000 Western missionaries in Nigeria and only 800 Nigerian missionaries. Today, he said, there are 800 Western missionaries in Nigeria, and the Nigerian church has sent out 4,000 missionaries to other parts of Africa, to Europe, and to the ends of the earth. But it's not only in Nigeria. In the last few years, I've attended missions conferences in Korea. I mentioned in early August where there were 4,700 Korean students gathered together. At the end of the conference, 900 offered themselves for a lifetime of cross-cultural service, and 900 offered themselves for a term of short-term cross-cultural service of between 3 and 12 months. Similarly, just in the last 18 months alone, there have been large missions congresses in Brazil for the whole of Latin America, in Mexico for Central America, in Rwanda for all French-speaking countries, in India for South Asia, and most recently, at the beginning of September, the first ever missions conference organized in the Middle East, in Alexandria, for Arabic-speaking students from the region who gathered together from 15 different nations to discuss together how they might contribute to take the gospel not only in the Arabic-speaking countries in the Middle East, but to the ends of the earth. So this is a remarkable recent phenomenon. As you see, people have captured the notion that when Jesus said, take the gospel into the whole world, actually the emphasis was on all believers from all cultures contributing to taking the gospel to all cultures. Everyone in the Church of Jesus Christ globally has a part to play in this. But in that context, what is surprising then is the shrinkage of emphasis on mission in the Western world, particularly, though I realize I'm speaking to an international congregation here, and a reduction in the number of long-term missionaries going out from places like the UK and certainly other parts of continental Europe. And as I have traveled to speak in various student meetings around the UK, as I talk with students about why they think this may be the case, typically, I've heard three reasons or excuses that people have offered as to why they don't feel they should be engaged in some way in contributing to the advance of the gospel of Christ and taking it to all the peoples of the earth. There's a growing apathy, if you like, vis-a-vis mission in the Western world. And Michael Griffiths wrote a book about this, when he talks about the nature of the church being the bride of Christ, and he called it Cinderella with amnesia. In other words, often the church has lost its missionary vision. Why is that? Well, this evening I'd like to speak to the three most common objections I hear and respond to each of them in turn. The first objection I hear from some people is to be engaged in taking the gospel cross-culturally in some way is only for those who feel called or those who are keen. That's the term I used to use here when I was a student. Don't hear it so much these days. But only for those who are called, and we are not all called. Now, the answer to this is that the God of the Bible reveals himself as a missionary God. The Bible is a book replete with references to cross-cultural mission. So if we say we're going to be obedient to what the Scriptures teach, and we are going to worship and follow the God who reveals himself in Scripture, ipso facto, we must be engaged in expressing or identifying with something of the heart of the missionary God who is revealed in the Scripture. And there are essentially five biblical arguments in response to the objection, it's only for those who are called. First, argument number one, the God of the Old Testament reveals himself as a missionary God. And that's why we had this passage read to us from Psalm 96. It is a staggering, stunning, surprising passage because it shows the indissoluble link with worship and mission and that God in the Old Testament reveals himself as a missionary God. It was normal for the Jews to refer to the God they worshipped as the God of Israel. But here God turns that right on its head in saying, I want my name to be declared amongst all nations. So let's read what it says.
Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. An emphasis on worship. Doesn't stop there. Notice the next movement. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory amongst all of the nations, the ethne, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. In other words, an emphasis or a call to worship issues in the declaration of God's glory to all nations. There is no separation in this psalm, as in Psalm 98, which we read this morning, and other passages in the Psalms, no separation between worship towards God and taking the gospel or the message of the God of the Bible to the ends of the earth. So when people say, we're going to have a nice time of worship, and it doesn't issue in a deep felt heart conviction, now then, having worshipped, we should declare his name amongst the nations. It's half-baked worship. It's unbiblical worship. It's not full, all-orbed biblical worship. It's almost self-centered reflection. Because in the scriptures, where you have this reference to singing to the Lord, always issues in taking the gospel of Christ to the nations of the earth. Now, some people say, oh, well, I'm not a great singer. I'm not into singing lots of songs anyway. Maybe that's for the more charismatic types. I'm a more serious, reverential type for me. You know, I'm into reverence, bowing the knees, and all that kind of thing. But the psalmist won't let you off either. He returns to the theme in verse 9, where he says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Strong emphasis on reverence. Notice the linkage then. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. In other words, even a call to reverence always issues when we get up off our knees to a declaration of God's glory to the nations. Now, if you don't believe me, the same kind of theme is picked up in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles. If you remember the story of Antioch, where there's that quaint little verse in Acts 13 where it says, Paul and Barnabas and the believers were gathered together in the multi-ethnic Christian community in Antioch. It says, there's that lovely little phrase where it says, they ministered to the Lord, or they worshipped. And as they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said to them, send the two best people you have, Paul and Barnabas, to Cyprus with the gospel. In other words, worship issued in mission. There is an indissoluble link. Somebody referred to the book by John Piper this morning, in which he says that the first calling of Christians is worship. Mission is only secondary. Maybe true, but actually the two are indissolubly linked. So it's not fully biblical to separate the two, because the one will always of necessity issue in the other. The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. That's why he reached out to Ruth, who was a Moabitess, a Jordanian, a Palestinian, if you like. That's why he reached out to Rahab, who was also what would be today a Palestinian from Jericho, or a West Banker, to Naaman, who is a Syrian. That's why the whole book of Jonah is about Jonah grappling with the fact that God loves the Ninevites, whom Jonah really didn't want to hear teach about the God of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is replete with evidences of the fact that God was concerned for all nations. Doesn't stop there. Second argument, Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. Though it is true that Jesus said on several occasions, I've come to speak to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Nevertheless, very deliberately, Jesus on a number of occasions reached out to Gentiles. Now, there may be one or two Jews here. In the New Testament, the distinction was not so much about black and white or Hutu and Tutsi or Welsh and English. It was about between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews wanted to keep this message to themselves. And Jesus, nevertheless, deliberately went out of his way to reach out to the Gentiles. That's what the woman of Samaria story is all about. In John chapter 4, he went out of his way to reach out to this woman who was a despised Samaritan with whom the Jews didn't have any contact. And the disciples were astonished that Jesus was spending time talking with her, and even more, horror of horrors, talking with her about spiritual fulfillment. Then there's the instance where Jesus crosses over from Galilee to the area called Decapolis. I visited it last year. It's an area of 10 cities just across from the Sea of Galilee. Decapolis was a Gentile region, quite a big area. So Jesus was demonstrating here his commitment to reach the Gentiles.
Or there are other occasions where Jesus talks about praying that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest field. Now, a Greek friend of mine says that, of course, some of the Greek language today is a bit different in the New Testament, but he says that that phrase where Jesus talks about sending forth laborers, he said, is the phrase that we use today for throwing out rubbish. And he said, Jesus is not saying, pray that the Lord will send forth missionaries, because it's just like throwing out rubbish. What he's saying is, pray that the Lord of the harvest, God the Father, will jettison forth missionaries, Christians, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, because we won't move. So we have to pray that he will send forth or throw forth these cross-cultural workers to declare the glory of the gospel of Christ. Doesn't stop there. Third argument, the Holy Spirit of the Acts of the Apostles is a missionary spirit. The Acts of the Apostles, if you like, is the first missionary book written in history. It all starts with the day of Pentecost. Some Christians get in a terrible turmoil about the gift of tongues, whatever they think is meant by that. Some people say it's a gift which is given for worship. May well be. But in the context of Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came and gave the gift of foreign languages to people at Pentecost, it was in order, so the text says, that the people who were there from various parts of Europe and the Middle East might hear and understand the message in their own tongue. So the Holy Spirit came and gave this gift for the purpose of mission. And then the whole book of Acts is the outworking of that in terms of the Holy Spirit as the missionary spirit sending forth God's people throughout the Middle East and Europe. So we have the God of the Old Testament as a missionary God, the Christ of the Gospels as a missionary Christ, the Holy Spirit of the Acts of the Apostles as a missionary spirit. The God who reveals himself as a triune God is a missionary God. But more than that, fourthly, most of the letters are written to missionary planted churches in the New Testament. So if you want to say there's no place for mission, you might as well cut out 2/3 of the letters of the New Testament. When I was a teenager in Sunday school, people used to have the habit of underlining verses to memorize. But in this case, if you don't believe in cross-cultural mission, you might as well take a scissors and cut out the sections that refer to the contribution of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, in which case you would cut out 2/3 of the New Testament. Fifth argument was up on the screen earlier that we read from Revelation chapter 7, the consummation of the age around the throne of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, that there would be people there from every ethne, not nation state, but every ethnic group defined by its distinctive culture and language on the face of the earth that God has created. How can that happen unless we go? In order for that vision to be fulfilled with people from every nation around the throne of Christ, somebody has to go and tell them. So the scriptures are replete with references to the fact that the God who reveals himself in the scripture is a missionary God. It's inescapable. And so there's a compulsory emphasis on believers having the sense of privilege, but also challenge to be engaged in taking the gospel in some way to the ends of the earth. So there is no escape for any Christian, however modest, however insignificant they may feel they are, to being involved in this worldwide enterprise which is given to the whole Church of Christ in all nations to take the gospel to all nations. We are all to be involved. It's all hands on deck. The needs are so great here, we all have a contribution to make. And there's no way of ducking out. So if you say, for example, it's only for those who are keen or called, I have to say to you, your God is too small. And your God may not even be the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is manifestly a missionary God. And if he is the God we worship, we must be engaged in some way in taking the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. Second objection, some people raise this. Oh, the problems of the national church in our country are so great, we better stay there. I mean, look at the mess that the church is in. Division, tension, shrinking, numbers going down. Let's all stay here. Well, there is a place for some people staying and contributing. But as soon as the church looks inwards, eventually it starts to die. It ends up like a kind of ingrowing toenail. I remember when I was a student in university in Oxford, I used to meet the various speakers in the CU every Saturday night before they spoke. It was a great privilege. And one occasion I met with a very senior Anglican clergyman. He's actually still alive. And I said to him, "What's your vision?" And he said, "It's nothing less than the renewal of the Anglican Church in England." I think what I said was a little bit arrogant, I'm afraid, but I will repeat it anyway. I said, "That seems too small a vision to me. It's a good vision in itself, but don't you think we should be concerned for the rest of the world? It is true that we should be concerned for our own cultural or even denominational context. God has not placed us there by chance. But isn't there more incumbent upon us in Scripture?" And I think it seems to me that whenever a national church has a concern for the world, paradoxically, it also grows at home. Two historical examples here, because the response to this objection is not so much the biblical response as a historical response. Comparison of the church in North Africa and in the first centuries after Christ and the European church in the era that was called the Reformation. If I were to ask you, first of all, who are some of the great Christian leaders of the last 50 years? You'd enumerate many of them as being Westerners. Billy Graham, John Stott, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, and so on. Those kind of folks. If I were to ask you who were the great leaders of the church in the first 300 years after the New Testament, there wouldn't have been a Westerner amongst them. Certainly not an Anglo-Saxon. Most of them would have been North African. People like Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Athanasius, to whom we are greatly indebted because he defended the deity of Christ over against Arius, the heretic bishop in Egypt. We're greatly indebted to these people. Paul himself was from Tarsus, which is in the Middle East. I went there recently. There are only two Christians living there today. But actually, he was a Middle Easterner. Or there's Augustine from North Africa he was the bishop of the area around Carthage in what is present-day Tunisia. He was half Berber, I think. His mother was Berber from North Africa. These were some of the great leaders. And they were giants. They defended the truth claims of the gospel. The church was growing and dynamic. If you look at a map at the end of your Bible as to see the growth of the church, you will find that many of the strong churches by the end of 300 AD were in southern Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa. Not very much in Britain. Nothing in North America. Not very much in Asia. Possible exception of India and one or two other places. But by the 5th or 6th century, the church began to look inwards and lose its missionary vision. So what happened was that they started to defend the great truth claims of the Bible, but something happens sometimes when you're involved in defending and arguing. You can very easily move into the mode of arguing about everything, even secondary issues. So while they were defending the deity of Christ in the 3rd century through people like Athanasius, by the time the 5th, 6th century came along, they were arguing about secondary issues. So when Islam came into North Africa, swept through in one generation, that was the end of the church. It hasn't recovered since. It's reasonably significant in Egypt. Today we're seeing good numbers of people come to faith in Algeria and even Tunisia, but the church is still relatively weak. What happened? They looked inwards and focused on secondary issues. It's very easy as we get older to lose that softness of heart, where we don't become so contentious in arguing about everything, including secondary things. Contrast that with the Reformation. Some historians say, well, people like John Calvin and Luther, they were interested in doctrine, but they weren't really interested in mission. I think that's a short-sighted view. Because the view that they had of the world at the time was that it was essentially Europe, with some other bits and pieces, like the Cape of South Africa, because much of the rest of the world, to them, wasn't yet discovered. If you go to Wittenberg in Germany, to the church where Luther pinned his 95 theses. What is striking is you look in the church, there are stained glass windows of reformers from all across Europe who were influenced by Luther and Calvin. From Latvia, from Hungary, from the Czech Republic, from southern Europe, southeastern Europe, from northern Europe. And what clearly happened is that these people were fired by a fresh appreciation of the truth of the gospel. And it led to them saying, we must proclaim this message across Europe as we know it. Many of them came to spend time with Calvin in the 1550s when Queen Mary was on the throne here, so-called Bloody Mary. John Knox was amongst them. About 300 people were killed at the time for being Protestants, like us, perhaps. One of them was John Knox. He spent a few years with Calvin and returned to Scotland. And I'm sure you know the story, how Mary, Queen of Scots in Scotland, said she was more afraid of one sermon by John Knox than all the hordes of the English army arrayed against her. But Knox himself, when he returned to Scotland, so fired by the truth that he had heard Calvin teaching each day, don't know how he taught for 1 hour every day, but he did, so fired by this truth, he said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." That's what a conviction about the truth of the gospel does to you. You sense, I must communicate this gospel to my people and beyond. And that's what happened. And it spread out across Europe, the antithesis of what happened, and penetrated our culture at the deepest possible level. Not just calling people to forgiveness of sins, but affecting our legal system and our whole culture way of doing things. And we still live off the fag ends of that today, even though much of it has been rejected in secular culture. So the response to the second objection, the problems of the national church, which are so great, indicate we should stay at home. I think the answer to that is this historical one, that as the church historically has been engaged in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and sending their best people to those places, so paradoxically, it has also grown at home. That's why Ulla Hallesby, the famous one of the founders of IFS from Norway, said this: "When we lose our concern for mission overseas, we will die at home." Now, one guy, Oswald Smith, picked this up. He wrote a book about it called The Challenge of Missions. It's a book you shouldn't judge by its cover. It has a photograph on him at 85 years of age. Nothing against 85-year-olds. But that may not be the best way to sell the book with a cover like that. Anyway, he tells the story of how he went to what became the People's Church in Toronto. And when he went there, there was a congregation of about 15 people. On the first Sunday morning, he preached about mission. Sunday evening, he preached about mission. Midweek prayer meeting, he spoke about mission. Till one of the ladies in the congregation went to him and said, "Sir, you're telling us we should take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and all we can do is just keep the doors open. We're on the point of dying." He said, "Madam, if we don't contribute to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we will die." So he approached a missionary society and asked them to give him the names of two people who were poorly supported, and he committed the church to providing the remainder of the support for those two people. Today, that church has flourished. It supports over 150 missionaries. It's one of the largest churches in North America, and it's thrived decades after his death. So that's the second objection. The third and the final objection that some people bring is, well, the task is all but fulfilled. Let's have a moratorium on mission. I mean, the church has grown all around the world. It exists in virtually every nation. And anyway, on top of that, haven't missionaries made a lot of mistakes? Haven't they damaged some of the cultures that they've worked in? Maybe there's not so much room for those of us from other cultures to go and tell these people what to believe or what to do. Well, it is certainly the case that the Church of Christ has expanded, especially around the world in the last 100 years. In 1910, for example, there were just a few million evangelicals around the world. Today, however, most of them were in the north, northern countries of the north. Today, the assessment is that there are maybe 90 million evangelicals in the countries of the north, Europe, North America, and so on, and over 200 million evangelical Christians in the southern countries of the world. There's been a shift in terms of the strength of the church southwards. There's certainly a great increase in the number of non-Western missionaries. I mentioned the situation from Nigeria. There's been a great emphasis, an increase in holistic mission, both an emphasis on proclamation and the demonstration of the good news of Christ. A huge increase in short-term teams, an increase in different forms of theological training, not just institutions, but theological education by extension. Many translations of the Bible. So the formation of many missionary schools and contributions at different levels through hospitals and so on. It's a great story from the last 150, 200 years. Nevertheless, there are still great needs. And the essential response to this argument that the need has been fulfilled is only partially so. Let me suggest some reasons why.
By general consensus, there are 8,000 language groups in the world, distinctive language groups. Only 400 out of 8,000 have a complete Bible in their own tongue. 3,000 out of 800 language groups in the world do not have even one Bible verse. Let me repeat that. 3,000 out of 8,000 language groups in the world do not have even one verse of the Bible in their language. So can we say they have been reached? Some of us fight and argue over whether we should use the Revised Standard Version, the Today's English Version, the King James Version, or others, when people are lost and have never even heard it once. Some of us argue about different interpretations of the second coming of Christ, whereas many people around the world, perhaps a billion, have never heard of his name once. We need to wake up sometimes in the church and think of those who are out there and lost outside of the communion of Christ, who have never heard of his name and never received a text of Scripture in their language. Secondly, in 1973, there was a big conference organized by the World Council of Churches, in which somebody said, let's have a moratorium. Mission is accomplished. There's a church in every nation of the world. Then someone read that passage in Revelation chapter 7 and realized that Revelation chapter 7, when it's talking about all peoples, does not use the phrase in Greek, nation states. But actually the word used is ethne. And what the writer of Revelation John is speaking about there is that there will be people from every ethnic group, which is often distinguished by its language, amongst other things. There will be people from every ethnic group around the throne of Christ in heaven. Well, of the 12,000 ethnic groups in the world, as people did research, they discovered that 3,000 of them were without the gospel. 90% of these people are in 639 people or ethnic groups where there is not one missionary, not one Bible verse, not one small group, not one home group, not one church building, not one Christian community, nothing. So it's an unfinished task. We have the megacities I talked about this morning, then engagement with people from other world faiths like Islam and Hinduism and so on, many of whom have not always understood or heard a clear communication of the gospel of Christ. And we owe it to them. And we owe it to the name of Christ, some of us, to contribute. 90% of the world's missionary, the world church's missionary energy is poured into 15% of the world's nations and ethnic groups. And only 10% seem to be concerned for the other 85%. So those are the three major objections. Now, I'm not trying to batter you into submission, though you may feel that. What I'm trying to do is to raise consciousness rather than induce guilt. So faced by a response to these three objections, how then should we be engaged? Two suggestions. First, we need to be informed. As Jesus said himself, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white to harvest. And one of the things you need to do to be informed is just to read a book, like we had a reference this morning to the book Operation World. In many parts of the world, student groups, particularly if they're sharing houses together, they get a copy of Operation World, which summarizes some prayer needs for each nation in the world, two or three pages per nation, and they pray for one nation a day. It's a great way of informing yourself of needs around the world. The important thing is to feed the mind. Read Christian magazines from mission societies. Some of them have some very good material from OMF or InterServe, IFES, Youth with a Mission, Operation Mobilization, Arab World Ministries, so many others. Please forgive me if I missed anyone out. But there are so many good organizations out there who produce their own materials that you could subscribe to, often free of charge. Go to one missionary conference a year just to expose yourself to the needs in other parts of the world. Place yourself in a position where you can hear some of the needs so that you can respond more appropriately. If you don't believe me in terms of my defense of engagement in mission, do your own study on mission in the Bible. Put your mind under the persuasive light of Scripture. So be informed. Secondly, be involved. There are many ways in which we can be involved. Many of you as students can join summer teams. We can learn to give sacrificially.
Someone once said, you know, we ask the wrong question when it comes to stewardship or the sharing of financial resources. Often the question we ask ourselves is, how much of my money will I give to God? Wrong question. It's not radical at all, that question. It's just run-of-the-mill. The really radical question is, how much of God's money will I keep for myself? That's a challenging question in materialistic culture, isn't it? That's the question John Wesley asked of himself 250 years ago. And he calculated, I need £70 a year to survive, and everything else that comes in from the sale of my sermons and my books, I'm just going to give away. Now, there wasn't the level of inflation in those days that there is now, but it was an interesting alternative way of viewing stewardship and giving. So Alexander Duff, famous Scottish leader, said, if I can't go, I'll send a substitute. All of us should be contributing to sending a substitute. Join a prayer group as you begin to pray for other nations, so the Lord may move you to contribute to the needs of other nations. Get involved in ministering to international students. I mean, the wonderful thing about Cambridge is you must have people here from virtually every nation in the world. So even if you don't go physically to other nations, it may be that God has created an opportunity for you to contribute on your doorstep. I could give you 40 minutes of stories of people who have gone to study in other countries who have turned to Christ and made a major impact. Let me just give you this one. There's a guy called Prussell, came to study in Europe from West Africa. I won't say which country. You'll understand why in a moment. He became a Christian in Portugal when he was studying there, returned home to his country. He was just a brilliant lawyer, this guy. And at 27 years of age, he was promoted to be the assistant of the chief legal officer in his country. That country was run by a dictator who was a very difficult man, famous for killing some of his opponents. And one day, as the church began to grow in this country, some of the people around him, his advisors, rather like Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, said, these Christians are growing. They could be a threat to your leadership. Why don't you bring in a new law to restrict their freedom of worship? He said, okay, good idea. Let's ask the lawyers to draw it up. So he asked the chief legal officer to draw up this law restricting the freedom of worship of Christians in this West African country. The chief legal officer delegated it to Prussell, 27 years of age. Obviously, Prussell couldn't do it. He's a Christian himself. So he plucked up his courage and went to see the president and said, sir, I want to honor your authority. You're the president of the country. But you've asked me to do something which I cannot fulfill, to draw up a law restricting the freedom of worship of Christians. I can't do it because I'm a Christian myself. So you must do with me as you wish. The president was so struck by the integrity of Prussell, he scrapped the law and he promoted him. 10 years later, he asked him to be prime minister and he turned it down. I said, Prussell, what's wrong with you? Why did you turn down the invitation to be prime minister? He said, I might be in the president's pocket if I became prime minister. So the president came back to him and said, well, you can have any other position in the government you want. Prussell said to the president, okay, give me ultimate control over all the means of communication in the country, radio, television, and all the newspapers. So he did. That's the position he occupied in the country until recently. All that started when this guy became a believer, when he was studying in Western Europe. Or this Ruli, guy from Indonesia, I know, who studied in Australia, did his doctorate there, became a Christian, returned home to Indonesia, a gifted engineer, grew into a position of authority very quickly, was asked by the government on one of the islands in Indonesia to decide who would provide electricity to this island. He put it out to tender. There were some huge offers coming in, 4 offers, the largest of which came with a whopping great bribe. He turned it down. Came back with an increased offer, turned it down again. Came back a third time and said, if you don't take this offer, we know who your boss is. We'll concoct a story about you and we'll get you fired. Turned it down again. Finally, they came back a fourth time and said, look, we followed you home. We know where you live. We know you have a wife. We know you have a child. If you don't take this bribe, we'll send our boys in and we'll harm your wife and your child. Take that. He went home to his wife and to the elders in his church. He's a very mild-mannered guy. He translated me when I was in Indonesia. He said, what should I do? And his wife said this to him. You know what attracted me to you first of all, before we got married? It was your integrity. If you give that up now, you've given up the best part of you, and you can't get it back. Go back and stand firm. That's what I want you to do, whatever the cost. returned to them the following day. They said, what are you going to do then? He said, I didn't plan to say this. And he shared this story in a conference in Singapore where there were 1,000 Asian students from all across Asia. He shared this story and he said, I went back the following day. They said, what are you going to do? And he said, I can't take your offer because my life has already been bought by something much more precious, the blood of Jesus Christ. If you can give me anything worth more than that, I'll take it. When he said that, this gentle, unassuming guy, these Asian students jumped up on the desks, started shouting, banging their feet, hollering, cheering. I said to one of them, what are you shouting so much about? He said, someone has stood up against corruption in our culture at last. And he's not even an extrovert. But Purcell, that all started when he became a believer in a foreign culture. Oh, I'm sorry, I could go on and on about that, couldn't I? But that's just to illustrate how you can never tell through engagement with people from other cultures what God will use them to do. I always remember Zia ul Haq coming to study. He was a president in Pakistan, contributed to the execution of Zulfikar Ali Bhutto, Benazir Bhutto's father, some years ago. He was a Muslim, introduced Sharia law in the country. And I wondered how under his presidency in Pakistan, missionaries were allowed the freedom to work in the country. Then I discovered he came to study in Britain in a military academy, and every Sunday he went to the home of a Christian family who never traveled overseas. They showed loving kindness to him, generosity, hospitality. He never became a Christian, but he never forgot the kindness of this Christian family. So when he returned to Pakistan, he said, even though I'm not a Christian myself, even though I'm a Muslim, I'm going to introduce Sharia law. I will allow Christians to minister in this country, including missionaries, because of what that couple did for me. Just before he was killed in a helicopter accident, he invited that couple. They made their first overseas trip to visit him in the presidential palace in Pakistan. Never became a Christian. But because of their influence, the gospel of Christ was communicated by others in that context. So these are ways in which we can be engaged. These are ways in which we can be informed and involved. My time is gone. Let me just close. In case some of you sense that it may be that God will call you to contribute to taking the gospel across the ethnic divide outside of your own cultural context. Because in that World Council of Churches, encyclical as it were, they said, oh, well, missionaries have made so many mistakes. We should draw back. They made so many blunders. There are three chief characteristics of the best cross-cultural workers, and those people are welcomed all across the world. They are people who have a servant spirit, who are sacrificial, and are steadfast in continuing to the end. Let me quickly give you just a few pointers in that respect. The servant. I remember visiting Poland some years ago in the early 90s, just after the changes there. And the guy who helped to contribute to the birth of the student movement was a graduate from an arts college in Britain. He studied ceramics. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of cross-cultural workers who are ceramicists, but he was. He had a humped back. He spoke with a very squeaky, high-pitched voice like that. And you'd never have thought he was a great speaker. Actually, he was a very poor Bible teacher. But I remember him visiting undercover the student work in Poland. And he used to take a car full of coffee and chocolate in the days when you couldn't have those things. Then one occasion, the speaker didn't turn up to this camp, and there were 70 students there. And this guy's name was Alex. He said, well, I'll do the Bible teaching for you. And they said, okay then. He wasn't a very good Bible teacher. So I said to the students, why did you ask Alex to do the Bible teaching for the week? Because he's not a very good Bible teacher. They said, oh, that's easy, Lindsay. He has such a servant spirit. He said, you know, when most Westerners come to Poland, they treat us like poor little brothers and sisters. They bring their handbooks, they bring their materials they developed in Britain or the US, and they just dump them on us. When he comes as a servant. You know, in the camps, we've seen him when we get up in the morning at 6 o'clock, cleaning the toilets, cleaning the kitchens, not at the same time. But he's on his hands and knees contributing to cleaning. He has such a servant spirit. When he offered to teach us the Bible, how could we refuse? Such a servant sent from God. There's always room for those people in every culture of the world. Secondly, sacrificial. One of the best student workers I've ever worked with is a woman from Brazil, Tonica van der Meer. And she came to study here in All Nations College.
At that time, the student work in Portugal had collapsed. I asked her, visited her and asked her, please, can you go to Portugal to help resurrect the work? And she said, I'm sorry, I can't go. I've got skin cancer. I can't go to a hot country. Besides, I'm 35. I've just met a Dutch guy. We got engaged. I'm so excited. He won't go to Portugal. I said, oh, fine. Then 2 years later, I heard she'd gone to Angola, which is much hotter than Portugal. Was in the midst of a 20-year civil war in Portuguese-speaking southern Africa. And she stayed there for 15 years before handing the work over to an Angolan successor. I saw her in a conference 2 or 3 years later. I said, Tonica, I asked you to go to Portugal 5 years ago. You said no because you had skin cancer. What on earth are you doing in Angola? It's much hotter. She said, the Lord called me. What could I do? I said, well, where's your fiancé? She said, he wouldn't come, so I ended the engagement. Dear sisters, don't worry. It's not God's plan for all of us to end our engagements. We don't want that at the end of the meeting this evening. All I'm saying is she had this open-handed devotion to Christ, who is the giver of good, every good and perfect gift, including the gift of marriage. But when God called her for the sake of the greater cause of the gospel of Christ to give up that gift for the sake of the advance of the gospel, didn't have to be prized out of her hand. God gives us good gifts, but we hold those gifts and cherish them too close to our hearts, and they hinder us from being obedient. And lastly, the great cross-cultural workers are not only servants, not only prepared for sacrifice, but they're steadfast, and they hang in there for the long term. This is important for all of us, whether we work overseas or in the UK, to take a long view, because our culture, so the Latin American theologian Samuel Escobar says, the only thing the 20th century man has discovered is speed. We must have it. We must have it quick. Instant sexual satisfaction, instant coffee, instant growth from investments, and so on. But the work of God often grows slowly, and you have to hang in there. It's like the Chinese pastor once said, many have good beginnings, few have good endings. Let me tell you one good ending to close. Adoniram Judson was one of the great early graduates of the student movement in the United States. In 1812, he set off for India. Never got in there. Couldn't get the equivalent of a visa in those days. So he ended up with his wife, Anne, in Myanmar. Arrived there in 1812 and stayed till he was 1850 when he died and was buried in obscurity. During those 38 years, his first wife, Anne, died. I think his second wife did too. Now you may think, oh, when his first wife died, he said, oh, I'll marry the widow of another missionary. He went to the grave of his wife nearly every day for a year, and said, oh, Lord, why have you taken my soulmate? I cannot continue without her. She was such a wonderful partner. I feel so alone and isolated. How can I continue? But he pressed on anyway. He remarried. Through both wives, he had several children who predeceased him. So he lost a couple of wives, several children. He was imprisoned. He was hung upside down. He was beaten by the Burmese authorities. And after 38 years of missionary endeavor, statistics are unclear, but there were somewhere between 12 and 25 Christians in the country after 38 years. No church, no small group to speak of. But he had translated the Bible into the Burmese language. A friend of mine went to Burma in the year 2000 to the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language. Before he got up to speak, he looked at the beginning of the Bible, as you do when you have a foreign Bible, to see if he could read any words. And the only words he could read in the front cover were, in small print, translated by the Rev. A. Judson. He turned to his translator, Matthew Hlawin, and said, Matthew, do you know this man, Judson? At which point his translator started to weep. He said, oh yes, we know him. We know how he suffered for the gospel. We know how he suffered because he loved the Burmese people. We know why he stayed here for 30 years and died here in obscurity for the gospel of Christ. When he died, there were just a handful of us. But today, he said, there are 600,000 of us. And every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. He never saw it. And you may not see all the fruit of the ministry to which God has called you, but God's calling to all of us is to press on to the end, like Caleb, to burn as brightly at 80 as at 40. Never, never give up. So God's calling to all of us is to be engaged in some way. I'm not saying we should do all of it, but in some way, just take one of these ideas this evening and ask, what step can I practically take immediately from this evening to contribute to the glorious enterprise of the church, which is entrusted to the church of Christ, to take the gospel to the end of the earth? And if there are 150 of us here, and each of us begin to apply this in one way, it could have demonstrative, eternal implications for the kingdom of Christ and for the eternal destiny of some of the people with whom God gives us contact in the coming years. May God move and touch us this evening so that this may be one of those evenings to which we can point back and say, that contributed to eternity for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. O living God, what a great God you are. You are majestic. You are glorious. You are to be worshipped. But you're a gracious God, because not only have you drawn us to yourself, but wonder of wonders, you've called us to serve you in contributing to taking the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. What a privilege. O Lord God, burn the sense of this privilege into the minds and hearts of each person here, so that each of us may go from this place saying, yes, God wants to use me. God can use me despite all my frailties, and I want to contribute. O Lord, as a result of this night, may the Church of Christ be expanded in eternity. May some contribute to the taking of the gospel to the unreached ethnic groups. Some contribute to the translation of scriptures into other languages. Some contribute to reaching out to international students, to praying, to giving sacrificially, so that the name of Christ can be glorified and the name of Christ can be declared amongst all the nations without exclusion. For we ask it in his name. Amen.